1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we will be. Before we get there this morning, perhaps you are aware of this, but there are two sides of a coin. I'm very positive that this isn't news to you. I'm pretty sure you are aware of that, but it's helpful for us as we consider today's text. If we are coins, and for the sake of conversation, let's just say that we are this morning, two good pursuits that often capture our hearts and have already captured some of our hearts. So if we are coins, there are two great affections we need to consider today that will inevitably capture our hearts, and for many of us already have. Well, what are they, you might be saying? Well, in this text this morning, marriage and the Lord. Let's read the text this morning. It'll be up on the screens, or you can follow along in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 25. Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as those that had none, and those who mourn as those that were not mourning, and those who rejoice as those as they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as those that had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, let me just pause there for a moment. I don't often do this, but there is perhaps some here who are reading a text that sounds very different from the phrase I just read. Many of you probably read, his passions are strong, but some of you may have read, if she's of marrying age. Well, those are very, very different. Now, I'm not going to talk at length about this, but if you want to grab coffee this week, I would love to talk to you more about why these differences. But there is a very difficult Greek word underneath that phrase. The difference really lies, is the word being applied to a man, or is the word being applied to a woman? I believe that the ESV is our more proper understanding. It seems to be talking to the young man. So the concern is, if he's not behaving properly, meaning that if his passions are too strong, then it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is not a sin. I believe this fits the context. I believe the word is being applied to the young man, but I just wanted to pause because many of you, if you read the other translation, would probably get hung up for a minute going, wait a minute, Pastor, what in the world is happening here? Now, if none of you read that phrase, you're going, you now have radically distracted me because I'm more curious. But nonetheless, for our purposes today, and we stand on really good ground, I believe it's being applied to the young man. It's trying to highlight the improper behavior is that his passions are too strong. It fits the context of the whole entire chapter of Paul's concern about sexual immorality. So that is what we will work with today. But if you have further questions, feel free. We can grab coffee this week. Verse 37. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desires under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Paul bookends this section by indicating he has a judgment, but he is a trustworthy person. Why is he trustworthy? Because he indeed has the Spirit of God. So we are not afraid to have to step back from the text and say, oh, Paul, what are you saying here? Are you speaking out of turn? No, he's not. He's been given the task to speak to a specific situation. But perhaps it's wise for me this morning, just out of the gate, why don't we expose what the major concern is? Because though a lengthy section, there seems to be one major concern that Paul has to articulate through these various different relationships. And it's this: getting married is not a sin. And it oftentimes is encouraged. But let's be clear, it has restraint. Now, it is no secret that when one gets married, he or she has another person to consider in all of their decisions. That's not news to us. Actually, for a marriage to be healthy, we've already discussed the necessity of being other-oriented. That's what the scriptures say as we marry one another. A husband and a wife, biblically speaking, they're actually required to live in such a way with their spouse that their thoughts, their concerns, always include the other. Well, that would be a very biblically grounded marriage. It is actually required. Each spouse spends countless hours considering how to love the other person best, even when it is hard. They spend lots of hours considering how to serve them well, how to bring pleasure to their lives instead of lots of grief, though we oftentimes get those a little mixed up. But it is on our minds. We are considering the other person, all of which our text this morning refers to as worldly troubles. That sounds a bit negative, doesn't it? But it's not worldly in the sense of being caught up in ungodly things, because we know marriage is something God created, and it is indeed wonderful. But worldly in the sense that the concerns are on the here and now, that our concerns are on earthly things that are in our midst right now. Being married, if you've been married for half a second, it does require for us to be anxious, and that's a more positive understanding, probably perhaps to be concerned for the other person. This is good, and this is normal. But like a coin, there is another side to our lives as Christians. A deep consideration, the other side, would be probably best defined as a deep consideration on how to love the Lord supremely, how to serve Him well, how to bring pleasure instead of grief to His name. As a married person, we are called to consider our spouse, but we're called to do that without ignoring the Lord. You see, it's that piece of ignoring the Lord Paul is absolutely most concerned about. We read the text and it feels so negative towards marriage, but it is not negative. What Paul wants to rub against is the concern that all that we do has an impact on our love and devotion unto the Lord. He's concerned about that piece of ignoring the Lord. That is his concern. So he addresses in a final way to all the different groups, though primarily to the unmarried or those that are about to be married. That's the really big push of the text. But in doing that, he addresses widows, and those married would have gleaned a lot from hearing this read in their midst. So in a very concluding way, though addressing those unmarried and those who would be married, he has a word for the whole congregation. So there's a word for us this morning for all of us. He simply states, being married, or getting married, or wanting to marry is not sinful. And it is indeed godly. But he's a realist. He's not afraid to expose the difficulty, because his desire here is to expose the divided nature that will come. To expose the divided nature, and he does that in effort to help us avoid distractions. He states that that is his overall concern, that he wants to spare them the difficulties by being caught up in things that take them away from the Lord. See, this is made so plain in verse 35. Listen to it again. I say this for your own benefit. Paul's given us a clue. Why am I saying all this? It's for your own benefit, not to lay any restraints upon you. Paul is not asking or putting a burden upon them. But what does he do? To promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. This is the purpose statement. This is what Paul is doing. The whole entire section, he's concerned about our undivided devotion, that our devotion be given to the Lord. That's what we need to hear at the heart of all the words and instructions he gives here. He's wanting us to be so singular focused in our devotion, affection, and our love, that that be given unto the Lord. That is the ultimate desire here. And in light of that, we should read this text, because if we don't, we will make unhealthy applications of this text. Paul is speaking to a congregation that the gospel has radically influenced, so much so that their whole world is being turned upside down, and they are rightly considering, how does this Jesus affect all of my life? And Paul is fighting for their devotion. Paul is fighting for their affections to be given unto the Lord. That's the heart of what he is saying. Did you notice that Paul applies this kind of principle or this kind of thought? He applies it to many areas of life. Do you catch that in verse 29 through 31? Let me read it to you again. Let those who have wives live as those that had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though were not rejoicing. And those who buy as those that had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. We could spend hours just reflecting on the mourning piece and how in Christ we can still rejoice. We could think about all the troubles we face in the world and consider how in Christ they don't have the ultimate say. But notice the application to many areas of our life. Live as if those things had no influence on your devotion to the Lord. They do not change who God is and what Christ has done for us. So live as if those have no influence on your devotion. Live and do those things, but don't let them take you away from the Lord. Don't let them become distractions. You see, Paul is fighting for our affections. He's fighting for our love. He's fighting for our devotion to be given first and foremost to the Lord. This is the purpose of the text. Though he made strong application, he has preferences here. But ultimately, he wants us as a people of God to be given our devotion first and foremost to the Lord. Why does Paul say this? Well, in the text, we have several things that he states. He says your present distress. He actually says the time is very short. This is why he's building this argument of devotion and distractions. And then he says, in a really comprehensive way, the present form of this world is passing away, indicating that it's not eternal. It doesn't last forever, this present form of the world. Not necessarily bad in and of itself, but let's be clear here. It's not forever. These things seem to kind of undergird Paul's challenge to them. It seemed to kind of lift up his concern about the distractions is because of these realities that they are facing. Paul seems to think that these realities, present distress, time is short, the world is passing away, that those realities, they radically affect their day-to-day living. And because of those realities, they should not be distracted. They should not be divided in their devotion to the Lord, particularly by marriage and other things that he mentioned. Well, if you're like me, you're probably saying, what is meant by these phrases? What's the present distress? Are they connected? Are they different things happening in their midst? Well, if you love reading and you want piles of reading, well, there's been a lot of writing upon present distress. There's actually been some really well-founded speculation of what does this mean? What's their present distress? Are there clues in the text? Do we know anything from history? Well, many scholars believe that famine could be at the heart of what Paul means by the present distress. So perhaps he's saying, you're in a really rough time, church. So that means that he's taken into consideration a real-time issue, a real-life issue that affects what is best for God's people to do and not do. Because apparently the current difficulty would radically affect marriage, and it would put undue strain on others. So it's really worth it to take into consideration your present distress. So perhaps Paul is thinking through this as a corporate local gathering, saying, considering the present distress, perhaps it's best not to marry. Not indefinitely, but maybe for a time. That's a very legitimate application. It's a very legitimate understanding of present distress. But many believe Paul is grouping present distress with the other concerns that he says, one of which is the time is very short, and this present form of the world that you're wrapped up in, well, that's passing away. They have kind of a future mindset in play. So perhaps Paul is grouping them all together. Well, this is a thoughtful point, considering that present can also mean kind of impending or what's to come. And I don't think we need to see this as one or the other. Here's how one commentator put it. I think this really gets at the heart of what Paul is saying here. Why think this way? Well, here's what he says. In any case, in verse 26, Paul is saying that the unusual, difficult circumstances in Corinth mean that staying single is advisable, at least for the time being. Paul's advice regarding marriage in this passage may be due as much to the circumstances that are around them in the church as to perhaps theological convictions. It could be both. The wisdom of marrying or not marrying or making other critical life decisions that will affect the lives of others may depend on the presence or absence of a more or less stable social environment. Important decisions in life, as well as mundane ones, if made wisely, will take into consideration the social context. Times of great social and economic upheaval and instability that reflect the extreme frailty and the passing nature of this world. See the connection? Which keeps our future in mind. These things are tangible ways, threatening ways to call for great caution and reflection upon our ultimate goals and mission in life and how such decisions cohere with them. We need wisdom to discern the times and understand our circumstances so as to know the best way to glorify God and avoid putting ourselves or others under unnecessary duress. I know that's lengthy, but there's something really tangible at the way he sees it. This seems like the wisest way for us to feel what Paul is doing here. Simply put, the present difficulties remind them and us of the greater reality of Christ's return. That indeed, in the scheme of things, these days are very short. In the scheme of eternity, in the reality of difficulties around us, they are stark reminders that Christ indeed will return and that things of the present form are indeed passing away. They are not eternal. You see, Paul is not wrongly predicting the return of Christ here. He's making it plain. He's making a simple point that there is a shortness to our lives compared to eternity. So, make the most of each and every day by not being distracted. You see, one cannot disregard their daily activities. That's not what Paul is saying. We can't disregard our daily responsibility. But one must understand that they, day-to-day life, daily responsibilities, are not the ultimate point of life. So, do them as one who has greater concern for the things of the Lord. This seems to be why Paul is making a very specific application to them. In the light of eternity, in light of what's happening, be mindful that all of this is passing away. So live in such a way that the things of the Lord are far greater to you, far precious to you than anything else this world has to offer you. This seems to be the push Paul wants to tell the church, though through a very specific application. Well, I think it's wise here to dispel any wrong use of this text. Throughout history, throughout many, many historical contexts, the scripture has been radically misused. I want to tell you what Paul is not saying. Because historically, there has been a terrible misuse of this text in the form of what we would call forced celibacy. Now, even the word celibacy makes me cringe a little bit, going, no possible way. But it's something that oftentimes is given to others, almost given in such a way to almost force, to say, if you don't pursue this, then perhaps you're not as fit for service of the Lord. Many are already probably turning where you see this most clearly. Priests are required to be celibate so that they can completely focus upon the Lord. And they use texts like this to press this burden upon them to call them to something that perhaps they're not called to. Because the problem with that, forcing someone to be celibate in order to be useful to the Lord, the problem with that is that Paul actually never says that. He actually indicates quite clearly that everyone is not to be celibate. Because often one cannot control their desires. Can I get an amen? Because it's not healthy. Paul doesn't want that to be the application of this text. Because he makes room to say, you are not sinning if you marry, because you're wise, you know yourself, and it's healthy for you. Though he has a preference, if you can, it would be better. But if you can't, well then by all means, marry. This is why celibacy is oftentimes referred to as a gift. Jesus, and I encourage you to look there later this afternoon, in Matthew 19, Jesus states that actually the criteria for being celibate, it is only if it is given to, that's his language, if it's given to a person. The disciples are asking him the same struggle. Well, we want to live for you. We want to be about God's work. And if marriage doesn't last in the end, should we just not think about it? And Paul says, whoa, you know, or Jesus, his own words, hey, this isn't going to be easy for people to hear who it's not been given to, indicates that it is not for everyone, but those in some way it is given to. Why am I taking the time to do this? Because if you misapply God's word, it has terrible consequences. Because history, and I've looked at a lot of it, I spent a lot of time focusing on this particular aspect of the Reformation in terms of marrying. But history, and I love to sit down and have coffee with you about this too, it's fascinating. History tells us, you rightly or wrongly is what I mean to say, you wrongly press God's word and put burdens on people, it will always have a tremendous negative impact. This is why Paul says, I'm not putting an undue restraint on you. If you refuse a man his rightful privilege to marry when he's not been given the life of celibacy, it results oftentimes in sexual sin. Because they can't control their desires. They're not using the proper outlet that God has given them. I pause here because we want to be a people that are of God's word. We want to be a people who rightly apply God's word. And Paul makes it so plain. I'm not giving you this as a burden. Know yourself. So what's helpful for us to hold a passage like this that says, oh, act like you don't have a wife. That's not going to fly, fellas, okay? There's no, you just don't live and say, well, I'm supposed to ignore you. That's not what it's saying. That's a wrong application. As a matter of fact, you know, your wife's free to slap you upside the head because that's not right. That's not what Paul's getting at. Wrong application will move to wrong practice, which moves to wrong, unhealthy behaviors. So what's helpful for us to hold this text in balance is, as one scholar said, that we need to be reminded that this is a practical reflection on a concrete circumstance. And Paul bookends the whole thing going, I have the Lord's mercy, it's trustworthy, and I think I have the Spirit too. So we are not to just throw it out, but we are to be mindful of the application that Paul is pressing into the local gathering there. And as we do that hard work, then we can discover the timeless principles that exist to apply to our concrete circumstances. You see, God's word is valuable for all of life, even down to the occasional application of what Paul is doing here. It is wise for us to hear where are our devotions. It's wise for us to hear where are our distractions. The timeless principle that allows us to generate some really strong implications of this text is, yes, tend to your, and I say short because Paul makes it plain, I'm borrowing language from Paul. Yes, 10, go about your daily lives, but let's be mindful, it is short in the scheme of eternity. Yeah, tend to those things. You're not sinful if you do that. You're not sinful if you want to marry. That's a good thing. But hey, you don't need to. That might be even better. Tend to your daily short life, but do that without ignoring the eternal Lord. Sure, we have lives. We have things that we need to do each and every day. But let us not be a people who do that at the expense of our Lord. Perhaps a way of putting it is, don't become a practical atheist. Oh, sir, I'm not an atheist. I'm here at church. I say practical, meaning that we come here, we profess Christ on Sunday. We have lots of affection for him. We sing the songs. We come underneath God's word. We close our eyes at the right moments. We do the at the right time. And we do all that affirmation together. We profess. But then we go out these doors as if God doesn't even exist the rest of the week. We are practically atheists when we do that. As if God has no bearing on the rest of my life, in all areas, all walks, everything I do. As if God doesn't exist in those moments. We have a terrible habit of going about our daily lives as if the Lord has no concern on how we do those things. This text we read, matter of fact, the whole entire chapter 7, for that matter, is all about our daily lives and relationships. That's fascinating to me. You have to understand the gospel has taken root in Corinth. And as we learned the very first moment we dove into this book, we began to understand that is an unlikely place for the gospel to take root. And praise the Lord that it did. But it had taken root. It had saved them. And not only saved them, but it had radically changed their entire lives. This wasn't fire insurance for them. But this was something that radically reoriented everything about their lives. That they were asking the hard questions about marriage and should I not, should I end this, should I not be with unbelievers? They're asking all these very difficult questions. Hard question, because the gospel had changed them so much that it was affecting all of their daily living. They could hardly go a day. They could hardly live each and every day without wondering how God, Christ, the Spirit influenced each and every moment. Now, we can agree they didn't always land on good application. They didn't always rightly understand, but hey, they're trying. You see, brothers and sisters, in those businesses, God, Jesus, the Spirit must filter into all of our lives. It is not just for Sundays or special holidays. It is for all of life. There is no corner of your life that is not impacted by the glorious work of God through Christ. There is no corner of your life that's just for you. That the glorious work of God through Christ does not come in and radically change and in the end make it full of value. In the end, generate greater joy than you ever imagined in that dark corner that I don't want to go to or that corner reserved for me. You see, there's no place that God, through the work of Christ, doesn't intersect and impact. That we should be willing to put all things on the table and say, where are these things helpful and where are these things hurtful in my devotion to the Lord? Well, here are some other great implications. It seems to me that considering the importance of marriage, and not only the importance of it, but also the difficulties of it, perhaps we should marry a maturing Christian. I mean, that seems like most of you are like, yeah, okay, I did that. But the point still remains. Considering the importance of marriage, considering the difficulties that come, it would be really wise for the church to always be pushing to marry another maturing Christian. It will save yourself a tremendous amount of distress. This is actually what's meant when Paul addresses the widow at the end. It's so random that all of a sudden he just turns the corner and addresses the widow, but he makes a point there. He says, yes, you're free to marry only in the Lord, indicating that, yes, marriage is not bad, but oh my goodness, please marry someone who is a maturing Christian because it is difficult. It is hard. Which brings me to another great implication. Don't become a distraction to your spouse that takes their eyes off the Lord. The other day when I was studying this text, I oftentimes move about the house, and I asked the Lord, I was like, am I a distraction to you for the Lord? And she rightly replied, yeah, all the time. Right? Like, our marriage, she should not in 13 years of marriage say, I'm further away from the Lord because of you. What a complete failure. But in 13 years of ups and downs, lots of downs, wonderful ups, that we can look at each other and say, you've helped me see Jesus better. You've helped me understand what it means to give him everything because you're not demanding everything for yourself. We should not become a distraction from our spouse. Our marriages are to push each other towards the Lord. Selfishness within a marriage will pull away what God deserves. Let's not be distractions to our spouses, but let's do everything within our power to push them unto the Lord. And just a word of caution for you, fellas, husbands, you can't change your wife, but God can. She spent a lot of time in prayer. And by the way, she's praying the same thing for you. Watch yourself. Labor in prayer, right? Labor in prayer for one another. God, this thing, marriage, is really hard. And we get really mad at each other, but I don't want to take away from what the Lord would want to do in their heart, what you want to do in my heart. Let us not be undivided, but collectively focus on the Lord. Perhaps another great implication, don't willingly take on something, even though it's good, that will in the end distract you and others from the Lord. Though good, it could serve as a distraction. Maybe it's not the proper time to take that on. Maybe as you consider your circumstances around you, it's not wise to do that thing because in the end it's going to distract me from the Lord when I need to work on things in my life. And I would close with this. If you're visiting and you consider yourself an unbeliever, I hope you can see this morning that what we have seen in this text and what we see daily, what we experience daily, there's a stark reality that Paul's trying to remind us of. He's building an argument on it will all pass away. Now, there's a lot of implications to that reality. But Paul is saying because of that, be focused on the things that are far more important than anything else because what we see presently will indeed pass away. As beautiful and wonderful as marriage is, it will give way to something better. Jesus Christ's return. Brothers and sisters, that's our reality. We should live in such a way that we were mindful that the good, gracious gifts that God has given us in one another and all the good things we enjoy, they will give way to something better. Christ's return. If you're visiting with us this morning, there is a future reality that I pray and hope that you're ready for. And this morning, as we often do, there's my information. Feel free to contact me. We could talk further about this because this reality radically changes us. I hope this morning we find our affections stirring more for Jesus than anything. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, through your glorious and wonderful scriptures, I pray that you have changed us, shaped us, formed us, and certainly stirred within us a greater love and affection for you. But Father, all the good and all the wonderful things you've given us will in the end give way to something much better. And Father, we pray that our hearts would be focused on that, that the relationships we experience here and now would push us towards you. And Lord, that we would endeavor with each and every task to let it draw us towards you. So Father, in these moments, I pray you continue to stir our hearts through conviction, through healing, through whatever it is that your spirit needs to do, that through the preaching of your word, you're doing your work this morning. Father, I'm so grateful for this time. It is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.